Let's take our Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now, my intention was not to continue the series we've been looking at in the evening service, although as God laid this message on my heart, I think it fits right in with it, although it's not intended to be a continuation. But Luke chapter 15, and I'll try not to let the time get away from me this morning like it, or this evening like it did this morning. And although I do intend to look at the entire chapter, all 32 verses, and so we'll have to move along with it. But let's begin by reading just the first two verses that explain the rest of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, verse number 1, God says this, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider just a few simple thoughts, Lord, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so, Father, we thank you that you'll do just this in our lives as we submit and surrender and yield ourselves unto thee during this time of sermon. Father, bring us to a place of decision that honors and glorifies you in the conclusion. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have just a day in the life of Jesus, like every other day of his. As he's teaching, he draws a crowd. Now, the crowd today was not the desirable crowd. The crowd is described as the publicans and the sinners. Now, because the publican sinners were attracted to him and were drawn to him, we have a second crowd that came as a result, and that would be the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, you couldn't have two more different or contrasting groups than the first group, the publicans and sinners, with the second group, the Pharisees and the scribes. The publicans were the tax collectors. They were the ones that worked for the Roman government. And so they were viewed as traitors to their country and to their people, and they were the outcasts of society because of that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were just intensely patriotic, and they were the ones that were opposed to the Roman government more strongly than any others. The Sadducees were not that thrilled with the Romans, but being of the persuasion they learned to live with it and adapt and adjust. But the Pharisees insisted on Jewish patriotism. They, in opposition or in contrast to the publicans being outcasts, the Pharisees were the leaders in society. They were the ones that people looked up to, the ones that people were drawn to because of their position as a Pharisee. The sinners were those that had no regard for God, for the scriptures, or for religion. The only thing that mattered to the sinner was the desires, those desires of the moment, of the flesh, and the gratification of those desires. That's where the sinners were. They had no concern that there would be a God to whom they would have to give an answer to in the future. They had no regard that God had given us his law in the Holy Scriptures and had given them instruction on how to order their lives. They had no regard for any of that. They had no time for religion because they would stay up late at night, and they would be out partying. And when the morning came along to go to temple or to synagogue, they would rather sleep in. And in contrast to them, you have the scribes. The scribes were holy men, men who had the highest regard in the society for the scriptures. In fact, their occupation was to study those same scriptures and to determine exactly what God required of them. And the scribes were generally Pharisees, and the Pharisees depended on the scribes in order to know how to order their lives before God. And so we have the one crowd drawn to Christ, the publicans and the sinners, and the other crowd drawn as a result of that, the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, their reasons for coming into Christ's presence on this day is also a stark contrast. The publican sinners came to hear. They were interested in what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. They wanted to hear the very words of God. Now, they weren't allowed in the synagogues. They weren't allowed in the temple. They were outcasts. But here you have a holy man of God, and they understood that that's who he was. And so they wanted to hear what the Word of God had to say. Too often when we go in our society and we see these people that are obviously unchurched and obviously fulfilling the gratifications of the flesh and just living after the world, we think, well, they're not going to have any interest in the Word of God. And so we pass by them and we walk to those that look more outstanding and upstanding in society. And we think, well, they'll be interested because they're good people. And what God is going to try to tell us in this chapter, that so often it's exactly the opposite. But the publicans and the sinners had a vast interest or a deep interest in the things of God. And Jesus explained it to them in a way that they could relate to, a way that they could understand, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes who talked in all this religious lingo. Now, if you're trying to win someone to Christ, you have to use some religious lingo. You have to use the word saved. You have to use the word sin or iniquity. You have to use the word sacrifice or wages. You have to use these words, but we can put it down there where they can understand it. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what attracted them. And so they came to hear. Now, why did the Pharisees and the scribes come? They came to murmur. They came to judge. They came to complain. They came to find out what was going on, because what was going on in their estimation was wrong. Now, as a result of this, Jesus is going to tell three parables. And in these three parables, we have three different descriptions of the lost. And I find this fascinating to put all three of these together, especially in the context of the crowd that's before him. Remember, you have the Pharisees, or you have the publicans and the scribes, those outcasts of society that were very conscious of their sin and of their status in society as not being welcomed into the house of God. And then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees and the scribes that were very proud of their religious standing, very confident in their walk with God, men that believed that they were righteous and holy. You have the two crowds. And so Jesus, in verse number 3, begins the first parable. He spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Now, we're going to begin here with the last verse of this, in verse number 7. What we see here is this one sinner that repenteth, that's bringing all this joy in heaven. And I believe that this one sinner that repents is a reference to the publicans and the sinners. And when he talks about the 99, that just persons that need no repentance, I believe he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's trying to confront them with the reality that they aren't as good as they think they are. In their minds, they're just people. In their minds, they're righteous. In their minds, they're walking with God. But in all reality, they're in the same boat as the publicans and the sinners. And that's what he's trying to confront them with. And so, moving backwards to the parable, the description we have of the lost here is the helplessness of the lost. The helplessness of the lost. Now, you know I don't know anything about sheep except what I can read. But what I read about sheep is that they are some of the dumbest animals in the world, and that they need a shepherd to lead them for their safety. And so what we see is that this shepherd left the 99 because of the vulnerability of the sheep that was lost. He was out there alone. He was out there defenseless, and he was out there in danger. There were predators all over the wilderness and the countryside. And it kind of reminds us of the scripture that tells us that the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And that's the way it is with the lost of the world today. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. They're defenseless against this evil one. And they're all alone. And Jesus is pictured by this shepherd who leaves the 99. Now, notice a couple of words in the middle of that verse. Where does he leave them? Does he take them on home and say, all right, now you guys stay here in the nice comfort of your pen where there's plenty of hay and plenty of things to eat and plenty of water for you to drink. Now you guys just stay here while I go out and search. Is that what he does? No, where does he leave them? I think this is critical because I think it helps us understand what's happening here. The 99 are left in the wilderness. They never made it home. The only one that we read that made it home was this one sheep that went astray. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes would be identifying themselves with that 99 that stayed with the shepherd. Because they were obedient and they were following and they were trying to do to the best of their ability that which was right. But this one that was a little stray lamb that rebelled against the authority of the shepherd, that went its own way and strayed off into the wilderness. Obviously a picture of the publicans and the sinners. And the publicans and sinners knew exactly what that sheep was all about. Because they knew and could identify and relate that that's talking about me. And this gave them great hope in their spiritual condition. Because the Pharisees and scribes would just say, no, there's no hope for you guys. But Jesus is saying, come to the shepherd. He's searching for you diligently. And when he finds you, he'll put you on his shoulder. And where did he take him? He carried him home. Notice the beautiful picture of eternal security there. He didn't leave that sheep to follow behind as he led the sheep home, because the sheep could have gone astray again. And so he carries that sheep on his shoulders, picturing for us that we are kept by the power of God. Not our own power, not our own strength, not our own capabilities or abilities, but we're kept by the shepherd who walks us all the way home and carries us and keeps us by his power. And so when he gets home, there's a great celebration while the others apparently are still lost in the wilderness. Shepherd doesn't go back for them because they're righteous in their own eyes, and they're holy in their own eyes, and need no repentance. There is no rejoicing over them. And so the sheep, the stray sheep, speaks of the helplessness of the lost, who were sought because of their vulnerability. As we move on to the second parable, it's the parable of the lost coin, and this shows us the value of the lost. In verses 8 through 10, the value of the lost. Let's look at those verses. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so here we have the value of the loss demonstrated for us just in the typology of the coin. Coins were valuable. Coins had that ability to go purchase other things and be useful for the one who possesses it. And so what God is trying to tell us here, that every lost soul has great value in the eyes of God. You know, we look at people and we evaluate them, we judge them, we say, well, there's nothing that that person can do for the Savior. Unfortunately, our society does that today. And when your hair starts to turn gray, they say, well, you have no more value in our society. And so in our health care system, they're putting up these boards that will decide whether we get care or not. And this is under our national health care. And they're going to look at our age and they're going to look at what they esteem our capabilities and our worth to society to determine whether or not we're worth spending any money on by way of health care. And we do that, unfortunately, as Christians, when it comes to trying to win the lost. We see that person that's dirty and grubby and hasn't bathed and is unshaven and has unkempt hair and obviously, you know, they don't hold a job and all these other things that are negative about them. We say, well, I'm not going to waste my time with them because there's no value in that soul. They don't have anything to offer us as a church or me as an individual Christian. And God says, now hold the train right there. Because that soul has great value, just as this coin that was lost had great value. Now, she had 10 pieces. It tells us there in verse number 8. She only lost one. But the implication is that all 10 are of equal value. They're all of equal value. And so we're not the ones to stand up and say, well, you know, this one, because they have a nice home, drive a nice car, have a high-paying job, have a nice family, they're of more value than this one that is homeless and jobless and familyless, if that's a word. It just became one if it wasn't. Our English teacher can put it in the dictionary for me. But we tend to do that. And if you read the book of James, you find that they were guilty of it too. About two different individuals coming into their church service. And the one is attired very nicely and gets treated with great respect and is given a very honorable position in the seating arrangements of the synagogue. And then comes another one in that was apparently just a slave, wearing probably the best they had, though the best they had was worse than the worst that the other man would have. And they're sold, you know, just wherever you can find room to sit on the floor, that's where you can sit. And they treat the two vastly different. God tells us every soul has equal value. 10 pieces of silver, all of equal value. One was lost. And look at the effort put forth to find this one. We find, first of all, that she lit a candle. Now that makes sense. We would go get a flashlight so we can see in all the dark places under the dresser or under the bed or under the table, under the chair, so we can see in the corner. Went through the effort to light the candle. Then she swept the house. Apparently just looking wasn't enough. She couldn't see it. So she gets out the broom and goes through all the trouble of sweeping the entire house trying to find this coin. Well, apparently that didn't do it either, because then it goes on to say that she sought diligently. Diligent search was made. She was not going to quit till she found it. And then we see finally, till she found it. And so the effort put forth. Now, this coin was sought because of its value. If it didn't have any value, I mean, how often do you drop a penny and you say, oh, it's just not worth the effort to try to find that thing? Penny doesn't have a lot of value. But if it's a $10 bill you drop and the wind blows it away, what are you going to do? You say, oh, I got plenty more where that came from. Be nice, wouldn't it? But most of us are going to run down the street looking for it. We're going to put the diligent search into it till we find it because of its value. And that's what happened with this woman as she lost the coin in this parable. And what those Pharisees and scribes were thinking is, I'm that coin. I have great value to God. But then they would be a little bit conflicted in their minds because they would think, well, I've never been lost. I've been walking with God the whole time. But imagine if you're the publican and the sinner, and it's obvious that he's talking about them. That's, I believe, why he let it off with the sheep. So they would know that when he talked about the lost ones, he was talking about them. And the Pharisees and the publicans and the scribes are thinking, I have value. I have as much value as the scribes that are right over here and the scribes that are right over there. I have as much value as them. Imagine the hope that was building up in their hearts and in their minds, thinking that God does love me. Because they had been taught their whole life that God hated them because they were traitors and because they were wicked. And then once the coin is found, the joy over its finding, calling her friends, similar to that shepherd who called his friends. and the joy in the presence of the angels. Now, I believe it was God that's rejoicing here, because it doesn't say the angels are, it just says in their presence. And who's in the presence of the angels? Our Savior, rejoicing at one sinner repenting. Notice it's not a multitude. Think about that for a minute. Sometimes we get discouraged from trying to share our faith with others and trying to win others to Christ because we don't see a multitude getting saved, and we think, oh, you know, I've given it 10 years effort and I've only seen two saved. Well, guess what happened each time one of those got saved? God, I don't have the ability to do what some preachers can, but just imagine me saying a real loud yoo-hoo. That's the best I can do for you. I get embarrassed even saying that. But God doesn't. He shouts in heaven for joy and for excitement. And imagine seeing that happen because of someone you led to Christ. Imagine one of these tracts that got left behind and maybe somebody picked it up and read it over, didn't respond, tucks it in their pocket, and walks along, goes home and files it somewhere. And then the Lord calls you home and you're in heaven worshiping God. And then this same person pulls that track out that you left behind so many years ago, opens it up because there's a great need in their life, say, I need to know something about God. And I remember that person, that religious person, gave me that religious piece of paper. And I wonder what it has to say, if it can help me. And they read it and they get saved. And then God gets up and shouts as loud, yoo-hoo. And you see him rejoicing. And you left the track and you're responsible. And then he looks over and beams at you with joy and with pride and pats you on the back and says, well done, how good and faithful. Imagine that. You see, it's only one. It's the same with the sheep. It's only one. And God gets so excited about that. We should too. And I think we do pretty good here getting excited about those who get saved, and we should. But I think God gets more excited than we get, because he's the one who sent his son. He's the one who died. He's the one who's been praying for them to get saved. Well, let's move along. We had the helplessness of the lost demonstrated in the sheep who was sought because of its vulnerability. We see the value of the lost in this coin that was sought because of its value. And then we have the very familiar prodigal son listed for us. And in this, we learn the free will of the lost, the free will of the lost. I'm not going to read the whole passage and then explain it. Let's just jump right into it. In verse number 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. And then begins a series of very poor decisions by this younger son. The first poor decision was asking for the early inheritance. What an insult to his dad. Say, that's essentially telling his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. And so it kind of gives you a glimpse into the home and the attitude in the home of the son toward the father, and how there was a lack of respect and how there was a lack of love demonstrated from that younger son to the father. And how that father's heart must have broke day after day as this child was so disrespectful to him and obviously loathed him so much. Then it finally comes to a point, I imagine perhaps this was at the end of an argument, and he says, Dad, just give me my inheritance. Let me go my own way now. And so the dad does that. But we see that first poor decision, asking for the early inheritance. We see several in the next few verses. In verse 13, we see several poor decisions. It says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Poor decision number two, left the safety of the father's house. Too often, we don't understand the safety that's involved in a church family and in a Christian family. And young people today stray off their own way and they think that everything will continue as it always has, but they forget the point and they don't realize and understand that when they leave mom and dad's home and the sanctity of that and God's blessing, that then the devil is free to do with them what he would have him do. And they're not ready for that and the temptation. So many young people fall. I think the best illustration of that is Anna. in high school, how many friends did she, were there, Amy, do you remember how many girls there were? Yeah, that's what I was saying. About 8 girls that were all best friends. Very unusual. Usually you'll have 2 girls that'll be best friends, but there were 8 of them. And all of them were best friends with each other. And they did just about everything together the last probably 3 years of high school. And they all graduated, of course, the same time. They're all in the same grade. And all the girls professed Christ. But they all scattered and went their own way. And after 1 year, in fact, it wasn't even 1 year. I think it was when Anna came home for Christmas, that first year of college. She said there was only one other girl that hadn't gone to drinking and everything else that goes along with the world. That's how quickly, after they left the sanctity of mom and dad's home, that they fell. The surprising thing is the one girl that maintained her testimony was the last one I would have expected it to happen with. But our young people don't understand that. And adults don't understand it when they leave the church family. That opens them up. And we talked about that in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But I mentioned from time to time about that hedge that God puts about those that are part of a church family. You see, this poor decision, he left the safety of his father's house and went into a far country. Now, a far country might be just across the street. But you get out from under the umbrella of the protection of God's family, and it's a far country. The second poor decision we find, the third overall, but the second in this verse, is when he got there, he wasted his substance. Wasted his substance. And so in that one word, wasted, we find many poor decisions. But I'm just lumping it all into one because God does. He blew the inheritance just like that. Another poor decision here is the lifestyle he chose, riotous living. And we've heard enough about this in our lifetime to know that he just decided he was going to throw party after party, day after day, night after night, until the money was dried up. That's exactly what he did. The last poor decision we see, or at least that I'll point out, I'm sure there are more poor decisions than that, and if I look closer, we could have pointed more out. But in verse number 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. What does it tell us? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. He said, that's no big deal. That's the best situation for me, he thought. He said, if I just join myself to this unbeliever, this citizen of this far country, then everything will smooth out, everything will be fine, because it tells us that a terrible famine had arisen in the land, that God uses the word mighty famine. And so he was out of money, he was broke, he didn't know what to do, so that was his best alternative, the best he could come up with. He thought that would make everything just fine. Well, everything wasn't just fine, because we find that he decides out of necessity to eat the husks that were for the pigs he was assigned to watch. Now, that doesn't sound very tasty. Now, you know me, I like the captain. And I like Lucky Charms. To me, that's breakfast. Some of you like, I can't even think of the name of the healthy, grainy-type cereals. The only one I can think of is Bran Flakes. What one did you say? Great Grains. Yeah, stuff like that. There you go. I can go with that. That's healthy all the way. Chocolate donuts. Wheaties. Oh, I like Wheaties. I use a lot of sugar, but make them taste like the captain. Yeah. So anyway, these Great Grains type cereals are a step up from what he was eating, because he was eating the husks. Did you ever get some off-brand oatmeal and you get these husks that you try? That's what this guy was surviving on. Now, I don't necessarily see that as a bad decision. That was the fruit of bad decisions. But it was a good decision. I think it was the start of things going right, because he finally lowered himself to rock bottom, but he decided to survive. He didn't throw in the towel and say, well, I'll just lay here and die. He didn't do that. He decided he wanted to live. And that's where things began to turn for the better, because then he began to look up and he began to make a series of good decisions. In verse number 17, he realized that even though he would have denied it vehemently when he was younger, he realized that there were blessings in the Father's house. Look at what it says in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He realized there were blessings in the Father's house. Now, he didn't think that when he lived there, because when he lived there, he had to abide by Dad's rules. When he lived there, he had to do everything Dad said, and he had to work, and he had to labor and obey and honor his father. At least he was supposed to, and he thought, well, that's just not where it's at. He says, this is a prison. But he realized now what a blessing it was. He was wondering if it was too late. Fortunately for him, it wasn't. All right, a second good decision he made, or a good choice, is in the next verse. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. What we have are two good choices. First, after he realizes how good it was in his father's house, that there were blessings there, he made the decision, I'm going to return. But he also made a second good decision in that verse, not just to return, but as he returned, that he would confess his sin. He would confess his sin to his father. He would admit his wrongdoing and say, Dad, you know, you were right. You were right, and I was wrong. And then in verse number 19, we see his humility. Now, I have to believe when he asked for the inheritance early, that was spurned on by pride. And now he's humbled. He has humility. In verse 19, when he says in his mind, as he's planning what he's going to say to his dad, he says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Humility. And we know from reading further on in the verses that this young man did exactly what he decided he would do. And it plays out exactly that way. But we find that he too was being sought after. Now, the father wasn't out actively searching like the shepherd for the sheep or the woman for the coin. Because of the free will that this young man had exercised, was being allowed to exercise. And what God is trying to tell these publicans and sinners, and also the Pharisees and the scribes, that they're these sheep that have gone astray from the shepherd, and the shepherd wants them back. And they have great value, like that coin that had been lost. But God is allowing them to exercise their free will. And even though he's out at the gate waiting for them to come back to him, and he's searching for them in that way as he gazes down the road looking for them to come home, he's allowing them to make their own choices. Bad or good, they can make their own choice. Again, as this child comes home, there's great rejoicing in the home because of it. A sinner come home. This one was sought because of his volition, that ability to make his own decisions. And so as we deal with the lost, we need to keep these things in mind. First of all, they're helpless to save themselves. And so we need to seek them because of their vulnerability. We need to recognize that no matter what their appearance is or their lot in life, that they have great value, and so seek them because of their value. And then we also need to recognize the free will God has allowed them to have, and seek them because of that volition, because they can choose Christ. Many will choose to reject him, even given the opportunity to receive him. And we don't get discouraged because of the free will God has built into them. The main thing we need to do is just keep seeking. Just keep seeking, because each one, each sinner that repents, brings great rejoicing in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us to be soul conscious. It's so easy to just walk by people and assume that everything is fine in their lives. But Father, help us to recognize that in our community we have so many Pharisees and scribes, as well as publicans and sinners. Father, help us to recognize that each one needs Christ, and each one has equal value. And Lord, each one has that ability to choose you as their Savior. Father, let us be vessels that you would use to bring many into your kingdom. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.